Good evening. We greet you here this evening in the name of Jesus, and we already have witnessed his might and his wisdom as we've listened to the opening here, and it seems that it doesn't matter how many times we witness it, it never ceases to amaze when two parts of a service formed in two different homes by two different individuals with no communication can fit so well together. But it is by the power of our God and Him only. Tonight we want to start out by reading a portion of John 4. We'll start reading here at the beginning of the chapter and read through, about the 26th verse. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him. And he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that sets thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. In the first two verses of Psalm 63 says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. As we have listened to Brother Rod open the meeting, and I trust prior to coming to meeting here this evening, all of us have been to the well. And we are a culture, we've grown up, we know our plans for Sunday are pretty standard. And we know that on Sunday we will have some time that we will spend and draw from that well. But a question I would have asked myself and I ask you tonight is, how often do I go to the well in honesty and in truth? The title that we've put on the message that we have tonight is called A Well of Water or A Thirsty Soul. And as I felt led to start studying into this message for tonight, I decided to do a little bit of study on water as it is naturally, as we know it. Water is the most abundant resource on this earth. And because of that, I found that I know very little about it. It's so abundant in this country that we take it for granted completely. Even if you are to look at water on a molecular level from the standpoint of a chemist, we know from grade school that it's one molecule of oxygen, two of hydrogen. That may be the only chemical equation that most of us can remember. But one thing that's unique about this atom of water, or this molecule of water, is that the oxygen is always in the center. And those two hydrogen atoms always sit at exactly 104.5 degrees. It forms this angle. A lot of chemical structures of a lot of substances that we're familiar with are very linear from what I read in their makeup. But water forms this unique angle, has this bend in it. And not only is it very precise, every molecule in its form and its shape, those atoms of hydrogen, I didn't know or understand the measurement that they use, but as far as I could tell, figuring it out to the one that I did, if you were to put a decimal point and follow it with 8 zeros and then 957, that's how many millimeters every molecule, the atoms of hydrogen and oxygen, are apart. And every one is identical. As the most abundant resource on this earth, it covers approximately 70% of the earth's surface. And where we know through avenues of ministry that we're familiar with that there are places in this world where water is not abundant. Largely, I think when we look into those areas, it's due to infrastructure and civil government. That man could possibly do things differently in those areas. And so, through ministry, men have. Organizations dig wells, they provide pumps, they provide methods of filtering, and water continues to be abundant. One of the most common things that we know about water is that it sustains life. Most plants, and I believe probably all animals and humans, are largely composed of water and depend daily on its intake. Some animals don't require it daily. But if you just look at the magnificent creation of our bodies, some stages of fetus is as much as 95% water. Our bodies, depending on our age, are roughly 60 to 70%. Some of the ways that's used in the just the absolute magnificent way God has created us. You can start with your saliva. That's what chemists would call an aqueous solution. And it carries enzymes that the minute that you put nutrients into your mouth, it starts to break them down. And it provides an avenue of moisture to be able to swallow that and get it where it needs to go. Your blood is another aqueous solution necessary to take those nutrients from your digestive system to every cell and every system in your entire body. If you get too much water in your lungs, we all know that it causes suffocation or drowning. But without the aqueous solution of blood to grab hold of that oxygen and carry it away from the lungs, all systems would not work properly as it carries oxidization again to every cell and every system. All of us, I believe, have probably spent enough time in nature. We don't have to travel to see the beauty of water. There are some very great things in other parts of just this country, let alone the world, that we see magnificent waterfalls and just beauty that when you see it, you just feel the glory of God. But it also carries with it force and destruction. From a creationist viewpoint, a Christian viewpoint, probably all of the world's canyons are majoritively formed by receding floodwaters. Now, I won't deny that if you go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon along the Colorado River, you'll probably see effects of erosion, where that river has changed that canyon over time. But it's effects of water. Those waterfalls that are so beautiful, if you were to find yourself underneath them, the force alone would be enough to kill or drastically injure you far quicker than drowning. In this area, we are maybe a little more familiar with some of the destruction because of the history here. You drive through Dayton and you can see marked on the telephone poles the level of a flood that happened a little over 100 years ago. You can go into some of the businesses and see pictures, ones that have survived since before then, of what that damage was. When we get back to water, from a chemistry standpoint, it defies theory. When chemists study like compounds or even just try to take the information that they have about hydrogen and the information they have about oxygen and put them together, if they did not already know the effects that different things would have on water, their theories would all be incorrect. Theoretically, the boiling point of water should be 360 degrees Fahrenheit, but we all know that it's 212. The solid state, most compounds or elements that we know of, that scientists know of in the world, have one solid state. And in most of our minds, water does too. It's just ice. But scientists have observed 18 different forms of ice with varying temperature and pressure of water in its solid state. Other light compounds in solid state are heaviest at their solid point. But you all have witnessed ice floating on the top of your glass. We see huge icebergs floating on the ocean. The largest iceberg that has been observed was named B-15. It's 183.3 miles long and 23 miles wide. It has a surface area of 4,215.9 square miles, and it floats. And scientists tell us that most icebergs you see roughly 10%. You children, many of you have probably helped spread salt on the sidewalks. Or you've watched dad or mom make ice cream, so you know the effect that salt has on ice. And this iceberg was observed. They first seen it break off in 2000, and they watched it until 2011. 11 years floating on a salty sea, this iceberg floated, when theoretically it should have been at its heaviest point and floated to the bottom, or sank to the bottom. We know firsthand of its cleansing properties. There's very few things that we clean that we don't use water. We may not physically go get a bucket of water, but because of its it lends itself so much as a solvent, water, most of your chemicals that you use, whether it's chemicals or organic, natural, your cleaners are all water-based. Part of that is because from the standpoint of a solvent, water will dissolve all polar substances, anything that carries both a negative and positive charge. Non-polar substances would be animal fat and oils. If you apply heat and pressure to water, at 572 degrees and high pressure, water takes on a similar property to acetone. Probably, if you're not familiar with acetone, the most common uses that you would know of would either be a paint stripper or fingernail polish remover. And it's not from the heat, it's just from the chemical properties at that heat and pressure. Somehow, when the way God made it, it changes. If you go on up to 705.2 degrees and 218 atmospheres of pressure, water becomes a supercritical fluid. I'm not real familiar with some of these terms of chemistry, but from what I can gather at that point, the slightest change of temperature or pressure would be the difference of whether it was at a gas or a solid, a liquid. Without the pressure, it would already be a gas, obviously. But one thing that was unique at this particular point is that those non-polar substances, the oils, the fats, we've all seen oil floating on the top of a puddle, become dissolvable in water and mix in very readily. And what that has done is scientists have figured that out is it becomes a combustion medium to destroy toxic waste. They can put toxic waste down in a chamber that they can apply that kind of heat and pressure to. And when they get it to that point, all they have to do is inject a little bit of oxygen into it, and it ignites. And the same liquid that we use to put fire out contains it, and the fire burns underneath it. And what makes that an ideal situation for destroying toxic waste is those gases that would normally escape into the atmosphere dissolve into water. And I don't know how many years it's taken scientists to figure all this out, and that's only a small portion of it. There was many terms and processes that I have no idea how to understand. But as I read through that, and part of the reason I wanted to share that with you tonight is, as you look through those different facts of water, how much likeness is that to the living water that we want to talk about tonight? And I think that that'll come out more as we move along, but and hopefully, if time allows, we'll get back to that. Before we go on, let's open our hymn books and sing hymn number 78. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. We're going to go back here now to John 4 and work our way through this account here of the Samaritan woman. And I had some background here that I think largely I'm going to skip over. But if you study the culture there and the relationship of the Samaritans and the Jews, most of us are familiar with that, at least to a degree. But the one thing I wanted to point out as we start out here in the beginning is in verse number 4, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. And I think that this points out a little bit the personal nature of this living water. I know that Jesus, the qualities that we know of God, he knew the outcome of this trip to Samaria. But I think that he knew that this woman would be at this place at this time, even though it was uncultural for her to be there in that time of day. And he knew that if nothing else, there would be one soul. There would be one soul that he could reach out and that would believe. And maybe that is humanizing that a little bit too much, because I do believe that Jesus knew that there was going to be opportunity to minister to these people at Sychar, but I just feel like that the way that verse is written there, it brings us a personal nature. Jesus knew that he must go, and he knew that he must stop at that well. I've looked at this account several times and just wondering why it was that Jesus stayed and the disciples went for food, but Jesus knew. The first question here, I know oftentimes my personality, there are sometimes people that you run across in life and you wonder their story. You wonder their situation. You really have to question what you've seen of them, whether they know salvation or not. But how do you start? And Jesus starts with this woman with one of our most basic needs. He says, give me to drink. What this Samaritan woman did not know is that he was breaking the ice with a very physical need, but his intentions were very much a spiritual nature. In Isaiah 55, the first two verses here, it says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and let that which is good, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This thirst that's talked about in the beginning of this account is universal. It does not matter if we're talking about physical physical thirst or if we're talking about fullness of spirit that every human being that has walked the face of this planet has been in search of. Every soul searches for fulfillment. Psalm 143:6 says, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. If we go on and through this account here in John 4, we'll go to verse 10. And it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. As the conversation here at the well brings living water into the conversation, Jesus reveals for the first time to this woman that he is the source. Revelations 22:1 says, and he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We see evidence clear through Scripture. The verse that we read in Psalm 63. There's other places in Psalms that talk about thirst. One that many of you could probably quote is, as the heart thirsteth after the water brooks, so thirsteth my heart after thee, O God. And this verse in Revelation shows that this source is the same. Clear back from the Garden of Eden, clear till we stand physically in the Lord's presence. Ezekiel 47:1. We won't turn there tonight, but it talks about a vision that Ezekiel had where a river flows out of the temple under the threshold of the door, and its source comes around the altar. And if you look at how the temple was constructed, that altar of incense sat right before the veil that went into the holiest of holies. This source, even in Ezekiel's vision, came from the very place that the priests went to meet God. One point of interest that I had as I studied, all four Gospels record the crucifixion story. Luke's is a little bit different than the others, but in both Matthew and Mark, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they extend to him that sponge with vinegar. But if you look in this account in John, he says, I thirst. And they stretch forth that sponge. I have no doubt that Jesus probably said both things. But somehow in my mind, as I looked at that, it just, maybe it's irony, struck me that when Jesus felt separation from the Father, Jesus knew thirst. This separation would have been a new experience for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew thirst. This thirst is universal, and we know the source. We drop on down to this 13th verse here in John chapter 4. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. As we've already mentioned, I firmly believe that every soul that has walked this earth is in search. They are thirsty for something to fulfill themselves. And there are only two sources. We can come up with a lot of different reasons in our mind, but you either go to the Lord Jesus Christ or you go to the world. And if you break that down a little bit farther, that could be a variety of things. There's a lot of entertainment that in and of itself has no sin. But what is behind the driving force that makes you seek it? That can be pure. But it may be fulfillment. Some of us like to work. Do you define yourself in your occupation, in your business? Is your defining factor something that you can do with your hands? Maybe it's your interests. Sometimes those are pretty easy to get carried away in. Are your personal interests where you seek fulfillment? Going on here in this verse 14, it says, "But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." This living water that we so desperately drink of, as it states in Psalms, we have a need. It's abundant. We've already talked about the abundance of the water as an element here on the earth, on this earth, but the living water which flows from the throne of God is much more abundant. The very oceans could run dry. We live in a time where people are worried about using up the natural resources. But even if those oceans were to run dry because of the abuse or the use of the people that God have created and placed on this earth, the water that flows from the throne of God will still be flowing strong. And there's promise of it here in Scripture. Not only is it so much more abundant, it doesn't rely on any infrastructure. Man cannot abuse the source enough. That's proof enough in this crucifixion story that we've already talked about. Man cannot abuse the source enough to stop its flow or to pollute it. This source of living water is unaffected by time or season. Zechariah 14:8 says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." Rod talked about the times. And I think the evilness of the times and the confusion of the times is largely man's search for fulfillment. But the times have no effect on this source of living water. It is always available. It is always abundant. Rod mentioned that we live in a time where shortage is becoming more normal. In this land that we know, we are still blessed far beyond our deserving. But we are so used to walking into the supermarket or the supply house or the gas station, and exactly what we needed is sitting there on the shelf. And now it's not always. I'd like to turn to Revelation 7. Starting at the 15th verse, it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This source is inexhaustible. Another fact about this living water is that it satisfies the deepest need. I think that most of you have probably experienced at some point in time where you come to the end of a work day and you come into the house for supper and you sit down there and you have that tall glass of ice water. And that's just the most important thing on the table. And you drink. And you refill. And your thirst through that meal just seems like you can't get enough. But you get to the end of the meal, and you all of a sudden realize that you feel miserable. And you realize that you really didn't eat that much, but you've drank so much water that you just feel gross. But yet, somehow your brain is still telling you that you want another drink. This satisfies the deepest need. In John 7, the 37th verse says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow living waters. But this spake he of the Spirit, which he that believeth on him should receive of the Holy, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And we see here that as we partake of this living water, we become satisfied. And not only do we become satisfied, but it starts to spring forth from within us as we see in this latter part of verse 14 here in this account of the Samaritan woman. And we look back over this account here in John chapter 4, and we see this woman keep pointing back to the well. She keeps pointing back to the water. And I have to think a little bit, is that my life? When I have trials in my life, when I maybe feeling down, whatever the case is, and I pull out this book and I go to the well, and I just don't feel it. This woman kept coming back to the well, but she had no clue about the source. When I seek the Lord in the things of life that aren't maybe the way I planned, do I go to the well or do I go to the source? Do I try to do it my way through scripture reading and prayer on my terms? Or do I skip past the well and go to the source and do it on his terms? Jeremiah chapter 2, you don't have to turn here, it's the 13th verse. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And I think that that's something that we all can do. It may be just a situation in life. This was Jeremiah talking to the Israelites, God's chosen people. And I wonder, they grew up in a culture, and we grew up in a culture. And we know from the time we're very little what we should do. And so maybe you're in a place where you've checked the boxes. But does your cistern hold water? Does that living water satisfy your thirst? Does it pour forth in streams of living water? We already started a little bit in Revelations 22. I want to go back there. Starting again at that first verse, and he shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I don't want to in any way detract from that vision of what that may be, what we are anticipating when we're able to stand before the throne of God. But the one point that I want to pull from these verses is that living water brings forth fruit. There will be evidence if we are partaking of living water. Here in John 4, I had intended to reread the rest of this chapter at this point, but we're going to skip over that. And I'll just kind of go through here. If we were to drop on down in that Revelations 22 where we was just at to the 17th verse, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Issuing from the living water, there is an invitation. And there is always an invitation to those who thirst. If you read through the rest of this account here of the Samaritan woman, it goes a little bit into what her personal life was like. And I think when we humanize repentance to our understanding, too often we think of the strings that are attached when I go to my brother, or I go to my wife, or I go to my father. Relationships that are built on in between two bodies of a sinful nature. And there are expectations in those relationships. They may not know of what I need to repent of, but that just makes it worse. We go to them and we know that we're somehow stomping on their expectations for us and we've let them down. But Jesus already knows. He already knows what your shortcomings are in your life. He desires your confession because he wants you to feel your need. But he already knows your life, your story, your nature. I read recently a quote that said, "You cannot realize fully the fullness of salvation without first feeling how much of a wretch that you were." God desires your confession because he desires you to feel your need. And he further desires for you to recognize him. If this is the point of your life where you are at, he desires that you openly confess that he is Lord of your life, that he is your creator, and that we often in our culture today, you hear people say they ask him into their life. And in some ways, that's preposterous because he is your life already. He just wants you to declare him as Lord. And if we can do that in humility and brokenness and sincerity, he meets us where we're at. He'll come to the well in the time of day that nobody else is there because society doesn't like you. He'll meet you where you are. So as we have considered living water tonight, we know that it is abundant. We know that it is unaffected by the times or the seasons. It satisfies my deepest need. It brings forth fruit in my life. And there is always invitation to partake. Do you see fruit streaming from the well that has sprung up within you? Are you partaking of the source that has provided that well? Maybe we should start there. Do you see fruit? If not, are you at a point in your life where you've just been going to the well, but you need to go to the source? Do you just need to pause life a little bit and refocus back to who that spring is and what he means to you? Or are you just thirsty? I want to go back to that verse in Revelations before we take our seats. Chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this talks to several groups of people here. It says, and let him that heareth say, come. We've heard, not just today, but we've heard our whole lives. Say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely.